Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. We've been working our way through the book of Joshua, and we're going to hit a couple of sermons here where we have to cover a lot of ground. Like today, we're covering chapter 10, verse 29 through all of chapter 12. We're obviously not going to read all of those verses here in corporate worship, but we are going to touch on some key verses as we seek to understand not just what God was accomplishing at the time and who Joshua was, but ultimately who he is pointing us to. And one verse that helps to give a sense of what's happening in all of these chapters here, 10:29 through 12:24, is chapter 11, verse 23, in which it says, "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us this morning? We don't need you to speak, God. You have spoken. You've spoken in your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it, believe it, to be changed by it, to act upon it. We pray, God, that you would transform our thinking and our way of being and living. Help us, Lord, to delight in your word and understand your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was studying this week, I kept going back to the concept of heroes. Not just superheroes, that of course would be a part of it, but heroes in general, and why it is that humans have such a tendency to look for heroes, to identify heroes, to put their hope in heroes. And we see it happening in our lives. Most of us do it naturally. We see it culturally. And as I began to think about heroes and how they're popular and in literature, fiction, but also in politics, right? We set up heroes, and I started to wonder, like, well, what is it about a hero that makes us hungry for them? And so I began to read what other people have written on the subject, and it essentially comes down to a few things. Heroes inspire hope, right? They are inspirational figures, right? In one way or another, they measure up to an ideal in one way or another, not in every way. But a hero, right? A hero oftentimes is what we are not but want to be. A hero is inspiring. Heroes are oftentimes identified and valued because of their moral clarity and moral courage. It's like we look at them and it's like they are willing to say the hard thing, to do the hard thing, to take the hits when we might be afraid. People like to identify heroes because in the hero, we oftentimes find a kind of identity. Like, the hero embodies who we are or who we should be. Identity and the ideal person, at least in some capacity. And the problem that I've had with heroes is that they are either very frail, or they are fictitious, right? It's like heroes will fall. They will fail. They will do the wrong thing. Just watch them long enough, hope in them long enough, and they will let you down. And then the ones that are really good aren't even real. They're in comic books and movies and magazines. And then I look at the Bible, and the reason I've been thinking about these heroes is because we have a figure like Joshua, whom people consider a hero. Right, Moses and Joshua, heroes of the faith and heroes to the people of Israel, certainly, but they are more than that. These heroes are pointing to something beyond themselves. They're not just examples. There's something more here. And that's what I want us to identify today. As we look at these chapters, I want us to identify this principle. Hold on to this idea. We don't need a hero to rescue us. We need a savior to redeem us. And I know that rescue and redeem are almost interchangeable, right? And even scripture does use those words in some sense interchangeably. But what I mean is we don't need a worldly hero or example to rescue us from our social, political plight as much as we need a savior to redeem us from problems far more significant. We don't need a hero to rescue us. We need a savior to redeem us. So what we're going to do, we're going to break this into two basic parts. I want us to consider Joshua and the better Joshua. I want us to consider the shadow of Joshua, right? The man that we've been studying so much in this book, but then the substance of Christ, who is for us a better Joshua. And when we get there, which is really what I want to focus on, I'm going to give you four ways in which Jesus is a better Joshua for you and for me. So first, this shadow of Joshua. What's happening? Well, Joshua is the man appointed by God to lead Israel into Canaan, the promised land, and he's going to be given leadership responsibilities and guaranteed victory so long as he and the people submit themselves to the Lord and follow his ways. And what's happening here in 10, 11, and 12 is Joshua is conquering Canaan. It's actually happening. And the first thing that happens in chapter 10 is that the southern part of Canaan falls. They defeat all of the cities and all of the kings in southern Canaan. We see this in chapter 10, verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. And he left nothing remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Israel returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So the first thing that happens is strategically, he's focusing on the southern area, the southern kings and kingdoms, and all are conquered. God proves himself to be faithful again to his promises. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to give you the land. And it happens. They get to experience it. But now as Joshua and Israel focus on the northern part of Canaan, they find resistance. The northern kings all unite together to fight Israel because they see what's happening. They hear about it. And we read about this in chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. They came out, the kings of the north, they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So they saw that everybody was getting blown away, just wasted by the God of Israel, Yahweh, and giving them victory. They thought, well, what if we combined our forces? Of course, they tried that. We read about this earlier, and it doesn't work out for them because you cannot fight the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. You cannot win a battle with the Lord. They try. And they fail. Now, what God does is as soon as this is happening, they are arraigning themselves, aligning themselves up, and getting ready to fight, God gives a promise to Israel again, ensuring that they will be victorious. He's not going to let them fall. In chapter 11, verses 6 and 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And this is exactly what happens. In verse 8, it says, "And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon." So God is faithful to do the very thing he said he would do. Israel is experiencing victory as they submit themselves to the Lord. They are getting this land. So all of northern Canaan falls. In verse 16, it says, "Joshua took all that land and the hill country and all the Negeb and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel from its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon." All of the land is being conquered. That's what's happening. Israel is being used by God as a means of judgment upon a particular people. And in this process, they are going to get the land. And then in chapter 12, what you have is a history of victories. I'm sure if Baptists were in charge of penning this book, they would have done the history of victories, because we like things to rhyme and be alliterated. But in chapter 12, that's what it is. It is just a list of all the victories that Israel had over their enemies. And the first half of that list is when Moses led them before they entered the land and they were wandering, all of his victories. And then in the second half, we have Joshua and his victories. So Moses, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, his victories. Joshua, chapter 12, verses 7 through 24, the history of victories. Moses and Joshua, put them right out there. Moses and Joshua, heroes of the faith, heroes to the people of Israel. The thing is, the heroes that we have in Scripture are harbingers. You know what a harbinger is? A harbinger is it's something that foreshadows that something is yet to come. Something greater, something more significant is coming. A harbinger is foreshadowing. And these heroes are not just heroes. They're more. They are pointing to something, really announcing something. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all of them. They are sinners, right? They're sinners. They are regular people, no better than you and me. They are sinners who are the servants of the Lord and who are used and empowered by God to accomplish his purposes and bless his people, right? So yes, they can be an example. They can show us the way, but they are always doing more than that. They are foreshadowing something better. And when we're talking about some of these harbingers, what we really are talking about are what theologians call types, right? Not like, what's your type? Not like that. I mean, like, it's a type. It's a symbol, right? Typology. And what a type is in Scripture is it is in the Old Testament. It's when a person or a place or a thing symbolizes and foreshadows Christ and his redeeming work. That's what a type is. Not everything you see in the Old Testament is a type, but there are many people, places, and things that are designed to be types that are pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, his work of redemption, and the kingdom that he offers to sinners. These types are representations. Joshua is a representation. He's a real historical person. He was a good example in many ways, but he is a representation of something greater. He represents or symbolizes Jesus. He represents the reality. Joshua is the shadow of Christ. Christ is the substance. This concept comes from Colossians chapter 2. You can just listen to verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What was happening was there were Jewish and Gentile Christians coming together. And of course, the Jews had all of the laws and they have all this history and the commandments. And so they have the rituals and the amazing festivals, the food, they have all of these things. And they're keeping those things. That's been a part of their life. And now they're asking their Gentile brothers and sisters who aren't keeping those laws, how can you be serious about the Lord if you're not keeping these laws, if you're not observing the festivals, if you're not observing all of these Sabbaths? God gave us these things. We should delight in them. And what the problem was in this whole exchange was that Jesus does fulfill all of those laws. And many of those laws and festivals were pointing to Jesus. They served a temporary purpose to bring about Christ so that those prepared would believe in him. And in Christ, the Gentile church made up of Jews and Gentiles, this new church in this new covenant, aren't bound by those particular laws, because the temple and the priests and the sacrifices are all pointing to Jesus. Just like Moses, just like Joshua. They are types. So in Joshua, and I've waited to this point to spend this much time on it, right? So we can see this history and life of Joshua. We have this life of Joshua where he is leading God's people as he follows the Lord in this covenantal relationship, and the people of God are experiencing God's blessing. That's the shadow of the substance. The substance is Jesus. And in Jesus, there are four ways. Well, there's more. We have time to do four. There are four ways in which Jesus is a better Joshua for us. Four ways. Number one, Jesus gives us a better word. Joshua proclaimed the word of God, right? He preached the word of God. He proclaimed the word of God. You can follow along as you're reading through it. You see him doing it again and again. God speaks to him. He tells the people. He reads the word of God. In fact, one good one to go to is Joshua chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Here it says, and this is when Joshua is leading Israel to recommit themselves to the covenantal faithfulness that they've been called to after some sin and rebellion. Joshua 8, 34, it says, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them." Joshua proclaimed the word of God. He did the right thing. That's what preachers do, right? I mean, he wasn't a prophet in the formal sense, but he was still a proclaimer of God's word. But Jesus proclaims God's word, but what he does is something different. Jesus is more than a proclaimer. Jesus is a revealer. Jesus reveals God's word. We see him proclaiming in like John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, "For I have spoken not on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know what his commandment is. It is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So there, Jesus is doing a very similar thing, right? He is preaching the very word of God. God has spoken and Christ is relaying that. But there's something else that's happening here, something different. And the difference is when Jesus proclaims God's word, he is doing it as one who has an inherent authority. In Matthew chapter 7, it says this. Jesus starts teaching. Matthew 7, 28. "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." He wasn't teaching like the preachers do. He wasn't teaching like these prophets did or these scribes did or these biblical scholars. He wasn't speaking as one who has an interest and an investment in understanding these ancient peculiarities. He spoke as one who has the authority of the word of God itself. This set him apart. He is a revealer of God's word, not just a proclaimer. And this is good because what does God do with his word, right? God gives us his word. His word is preached, and what happens? Well, the word of God is used to bring about conviction in the hearts of sinners. It brings conversion into the heart of a person who is lost. The word of God is used to change us, right? To renew our minds, to revive our spirits. God uses the proclamation, the reading, the meditation on his word for great good. And Jesus reveals this word. He gives it to us. It produces heart change. But it's more than that. Jesus is not just a proclaimer. He's not just a revealer. It's not just proclamation and revelation. It's incarnation, because Jesus is the word of God. It's not just that he has the word of God or speaks the word of God. Jesus is the revelation of our God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very first thing that it says in the book of Hebrews, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the full revelation or word of God. He is a better word, offering a better word. And John talks about this in John chapter 1, right? How does John introduce Jesus in John chapter 1? He introduces Christ in a very different way than all the other gospels. He simply starts like the book of Genesis and says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus gives us a better word because he gives us himself. He is one who preached the word, but he is one who personified the word, and he gives the knowledge of God, the word of God, to all who are willing to receive it. Jesus gives us a better word. It's why he's a better Joshua. Number two, Jesus is a better Joshua because Jesus offers a better rest. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know that the idea of rest is very critical. It runs throughout the whole thing. It starts before the book of Joshua. God has been promising his people rest for some time. Just for reference, check out Joshua chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" That's the promise, right? The promise for rest in the land, a place to belong and to be safe. Now, the history of Israel, really, to make so that this makes sense, it's a need for rest. It starts with Abraham. He's called by God out of his land and out of his pagan life. He's called to follow the Lord, to believe the Lord. And God says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you into the father of a great nation. In fact, a number of your offspring will be so great, no one can count it. In fact, through your line will come blessings for the entire world." That's the promise he makes to Abraham. And now Abraham follows the Lord, and we have children, and they have children. But what happens is, after their calling, they eventually, the people of God, the Israel, before they're a formal nation, they wind up in Egypt seeking safety, and they find it for a while, but eventually they are enslaved, and they become the oppressed and the enslaved for hundreds of years, about 400 years. They wait with no rest. God eventually raises up Moses to be this deliverer, and he sends Moses into Egypt to confront Pharaoh and say, "Let God's people go." And he doesn't let them go. God delivers them powerfully because he continues to resist. So it goes from calling by God to enslavement by Egypt. And then it goes from Exodus, when God delivers them out of Egypt, but it goes from Exodus to wandering. So they were enslaved, but then for the next 40 years, as generations die off, they're wandering in the wilderness because of their own unbelief. And then finally, God raises up Joshua, and Joshua is going to be the one to lead them into the land. But when they go into the land, they have to fight. There is war. There is no rest until it's done, which is what we're finding here. The battles are over, and they're finding peace. So this is the fulfillment in 11:23. We read it at the beginning. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken. Or chapter 22, verse 4, where it says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." There is rest given to Israel. That's the rest that Joshua was able to provide. And Jesus offers us a better rest. It's a better rest because it's a spiritual rest. And I know that there's a temptation to go like, "I don't want the spiritual rest. I want the physical rest. I want the circumstantial rest, because that's the rest that I need. My bones are weary. My bank account's empty. I don't want spiritual rest. Give me the worldly rest." But anyone who's actually experienced worldly rest will tell you that is not what you ultimately want. It's not a bad thing, but it's not the best thing. Jesus gives us something better. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, many of you are familiar with this verse. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, it's rest for your souls in that next verse. Jesus gives us a spiritual rest. He doesn't give us rest through land. He gives us rest by giving us life. It is spiritual, it is internal, and this is better. Because what did Israel get? Circumstantial, temporal, and uncertain rest. That's what they got. Because the rest that Israel had then was circumstantial, clearly, right? It is, you will be protected from your enemies so long as you follow the Lord, and that's what they had. But it wasn't the guarantee of inner peace, of inner rest, rest of mind and heart and soul. It's not that. It's not the promise of that. And it's uncertain, right? And it's temporal because they will have that rest for a time. Y'all know what the next book of the Bible is, right? It's Judges. Not so restful in the book of Judges. Tough days. You see, Jesus gives us spiritual rest, and this is better than circumstantial rest because this is rest from the burden of sin, the burden of guilt. And if you understand the burden of guilt, that means that you have felt the significance, or at least you've begun to felt the significance of your personal sin, not just sin in the world, but your sin. You know, the things that you have done that hurt other people, who hurt the things that you've done that hurt you, that mar the image of God in you. You felt the significance of that. You felt the significance of the things that you have thought, said, and done that are a grievous offense and affront to God. And you know that you can't wash that off. You can't cut that out. If you've begun to felt that in your life, Jesus is the one who gives you rest from sin and guilt. He gives you rest from the threat of judgment. Those of you who have felt the significance of guilt then might have begun to think about the threat of judgment, that one day I will have to stand before God, that one day I will answer for my sins. And let me promise you, if we have to answer for our sins, we are damned. We are doomed. There is no hope for any of us if we have to answer for our sins. And that threat of just judgment could be overwhelming. But Jesus gives us rest from that. He gives us relief from that threat. I'll explain how. Jesus also gives us rest from the frustration of aimlessness. One of the things that we experience in a broken and corrupt and wayward world where all we have are heroes that are prone to fail, what we have is a struggle to identify and maintain purpose, meaning. I've shared with you before that the thing that plagued me when I was a grade schooler was, what's the point, Dad? What's the point of all of this? I don't get why we're here. Why am I born? Why do I see bad things happening over there? Why am I going? And no one could tell me in my family. No one had an inkling. And that's not because my family didn't have any answers. It's because their answers, even to the mind of a 9-year-old, were rather superficial. We struggle to find meaning and value in life when we're separated from God. And the frustration of aimlessness is answered by Jesus, and he gives us rest. And the frailty of life, like life is frail, and people suffer, and they die, and it's not supposed to be that way. I mean, we know that we've gotten used to the fact that people die, but it is still painful. And people die, they don't die in order, do they? They don't die when they're supposed to die. Not in our minds, right? We think like, well, you live a good life, a long life, and at the very end, you fade out and you go to glory. And it doesn't usually work like that. We lose children. We lose brothers and sisters. And people go before their time. That's the expression. And it hurts. But the truth is, I've seen people in my family die in long and drawn out and really painful ways, but I've also seen them go in the ideal ways. My father, just a couple years ago, when he passed, he laid down the day after my sister's funeral, and he went to sleep like he was posing for a cartoon picture, hands underneath his head. He went to sleep and never woke up. He went right to glory, and it's still, for a sick man who is struggling, still painful. Human frailty is a weight and a burden, and Jesus says, yes, I will give you rest. Jesus gives us rest from all of this, as well as the tyranny of man-made religion, which seeks to address the problems but can never actually deliver us. Jesus gives us rest from all of this because we are not just resting from those things, we are resting in something else. We get to rest in God's love for us. We get to rest in God's acceptance of us, because in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is removed. Jesus makes atonement on the cross so that that guilt and that sin is removed from our backs. It is no longer suffocating us. This is how Jesus gives us rest. He rose from the dead. It's why we have this hope of resurrection and glory for us. So even though we die and those around us are all dying, we do not despair. We have rest because we know that there is the hope of a resurrection, that there will be a return of soul and body again. One of my favorite memories of my parents is watching them dance at weddings, because they would do the jitterbug and these things like that at these weddings. And I've, just like in the movies, the floor would clear and everyone would stand around and watch my mom and dad, Jim and Liz, dance the jitterbug and all kinds of other, I don't know what they are. It was amazing. But for the last 10 years of my mom's life, she could barely walk. For the last six, she couldn't at all. She couldn't take care of herself. I look forward to the day when in the resurrection, they will dance again. And my mom, before her death, looked forward to that day. So though she was afflicted, though she hurt, she looked forward. And the weight of not dancing now didn't cause her to despair, because she had the certain hope that she would dance again. We have rest in Jesus. We rest in his love, acceptance, and purpose. We are not aimless. We know what our purpose is now, to live for the glory and enjoyment of our God. So Jesus is a better Joshua. He gives us a better word. He gives us better rest. And Jesus grants us better victory. Israel's enemies were pretty obvious. They were pretty easy to see, right? Because they were the people who were upset that Israel was coming in to take their land. I mean, I understand it from their perspective. I understand it like, hey man, we've been here for a while. Who are you? Like, get out. You don't have the right to just come in here and do this. But then they began to hear, no, the God of creation has sent them in to take his land for their possession. And they become the vehicle of judgment against the Canaanites, who are being judged for their idolatry, child sacrifice, and gross, treacherous immorality. By the way, God will also later rise up Assyria and then Babylon to judge Israel, his people. God doesn't play favorites like that. Like, he is a just God. So they are the enemies of Israel, physical, political, military enemies. We have different enemies. Our fundamental enemies are sin, death, and Satan. And I know every time I mention Satan, there's always a few people, I can't always tell who they are, but I know that there are a few people who think that's rather quaint, which is ironic because the devil finds you to be rather quaint. Those of you who know, know. The devil is real. He's not wearing pajamas and running around with a pitchfork. He's far more dangerous and far more subtle than that. Our enemies are sin, death, and Satan. And the Bible talks about these three enemies this way. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the war that he has with sin in his life. He fights and he wars. That is his enemy, an ongoing enemy. And he feels like he's oftentimes losing to that enemy. And death is an enemy. Death is literally called our enemy throughout Scripture. And in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil is called our adversary who seeks to devour us. We have Satan, the author of temptation and sin, the first to deceive, the murderer from the beginning, him and all of his hosts, death, the consequence of sin and sin itself. They are our enemies, and Christ conquers them all. Christ conquers death by dying and rising again. He voluntarily allowed his life to be taken so that he could atone and then be resurrected from the grave and be victorious. And in doing this, he conquers all spiritual enemies. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. So we were in this chapter earlier, just a little before. 2:13 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and then resurrected, it was the triumph over all spiritual powers. The prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, all defeated because Christ used the thing that they thought would give them victory to triumph over them. Jesus gives us this kind of victory. Christ conquers them all. And you know what it means? Since Christ has conquered all of our enemies and we are in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that we are, he doesn't say conquerors. You remember what he says? We're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. It's a weird expression. You either win or you don't. You win or you lose. You conquer or you're the victim. How are you more than a conqueror? He said, we are more than conquerors through him. Even though we're dying, even though we're persecuted, we're more than conquerors. How does that work? Because those enemies that would have ruined us and caused us to despair in the past not only have been beaten by Christ and we've beaten them in him, but God will use those enemies and all of their tactics ultimately for our good. We will be blessed by their evil intentions. Despite what they're trying to do, they cannot accomplish what they want because in Christ we are more than conquerors. We're not just winning. We are triumphing over them using their evil in our lives for the glory of God. Jesus gives us a better victory, one that isn't worldly. He doesn't promise you that your candidate's gonna win or that your neighborhood's gonna get cleaned up. He doesn't promise you that racism is gonna end, not in this lifetime. We work towards it, we long for it. But he does promise us that we have victory over our true enemies. Number four, last thing, Jesus is a better Joshua because Jesus establishes a better covenant. It's a better covenant. See, Joshua is leading Israel in a covenantal relationship with God. It's the old covenant. We can call it the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God establishes with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. It's a covenant of law. It's a covenant that essentially says, hey, Israel, I'm bringing you together as a nation. And through you, we're going to produce the Messiah and salvation for the world. So during this time, I'm going to bless you as a nation and keep you safe and prosperous so long as you worship me rightly and obey me. Treat the wives of your youth with respect. Be generous and kind to the stranger and the sojourner. Do not offer strange sacrifices to me. Do what I tell you to do, and you're going to be successful and prosperous. But when you don't, you will be judged. And of course, this is the cycle that we see Israel going through, right? Faithfulness, and then they grow cold, and then they rebel, and God brings judgment upon them until they cry out and repent, and then God says, okay, I'll bless you again. Here we go. And this is the cycle. It was a covenant, an old covenant of law. That's what they were working with. And Jesus gives us a new covenant, a new covenant. It's not like the old one that was temporal and conditional. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And we read about it in the Old Testament and in the New, for the sake of time, just one, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Listen, and here he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant Jesus mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In Hebrews, the author is constantly saying, Jesus, better than the angels. Jesus, better than the priests. Jesus, better than Moses. He's always showing how Jesus is better, better than Joshua. It goes on in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is from Jeremiah 31 now. When I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. It is a fundamentally different covenant because in this covenant, everyone knows God. They believe God. They love him. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the new covenant, the covenant of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. It is established by Christ. It is kept by Christ. That means we can't break it. You can't break the covenant of grace when you enter into this covenant by faith. That's the entry point. You enter in by faith alone in Christ alone. When you enter in, you are secure because that covenant rests upon the faithfulness of Jesus, not the faithfulness of his followers. If it did, we would all be in trouble. It's a better covenant because we can't ruin it. Jesus is a better Joshua. I don't have heroes. I used to. I don't believe in them anymore in a sense, I guess. Not wrong to have them. I'm not saying they're bad. I just gave up on them. The heroes that I had in this life have all really flamed out. I don't have heroes anymore. But I do have a Savior, and he is far superior. He does not disappoint. We all have examples. I have examples of people that I love and value. The men around me in my life are wonderful examples of Jesus Christ, but they, like Joshua, are not just an example for me to follow. They are pointing me to something greater than themselves. They point to Jesus. And so I simply want to encourage you to do what Scripture does. I want you to look to Jesus. I know that when we're in the midst of life and things are crazy and difficult. Sometimes we don't know where to look. Sometimes it's hard to see what God's doing. When you're reading the Bible, like, what am I supposed to do with this? As you read God's word, see how it points you to Christ. As you look at your life, see how God is orchestrating all of it to lead you to Jesus. Because he's not inactive in your life. He's not inactive in his word. He's given you the word, and he is active in your life that you might seek and find him, because he is not far from each one of us, Paul says. I want you to look to Jesus because he is the only one that can save, the only one that can save. And he saves the helpless and the heroes, because the heroes are no better than us. For a time, maybe they serve as an example, but they must point us to the one who can save, who defines us, gives us rest, allows us to enter into a covenant that we cannot break or end. Let's look to Christ together as we pray and continue to worship. Father in heaven, would you help us to see Jesus clearly in your word, in our worship, and in our lives. God, would you help us to have such clarity on the place that Christ has in our lives that we see a difference, and that others would as well, Lord, not that they would make us into any kind of hero or example, but just that they would be drawn to see the one to whom we are pointing. God, we pray that the perfect Joshua, our Savior, that he would continue to lead us in victory, overcoming our enemies of sin, death, and Satan, that his word would be ringing true in our ears and transforming our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would find rest in him and in him above all else. For his glory and our good, amen.